Mark chapter 12, we begin at verse 28, and we go as far as verse 34. Mark 12, 28. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher. You have truly stated that He is one, and there is no one else besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. The context we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark is we see Jesus in chapter 11 through 13 coming as the Son of David, coming into Jerusalem, coming into the temple context. And one of the things that He will do, one of the main things that He will do as the Son of David, is He will cleanse the temple. And He will deal with the religious and political leaders who represent and are associated with that temple. And in chapter 13, we'll see Him declare a judgment upon such temple. For it is fruitless, and it is not walking in the way of God. But more importantly, He has come to actually fulfill everything that that temple points to as the Son of David. We've seen Jesus be challenged, if you followed along. We've seen Jesus be challenged with a political question. Shall we pay that poll tax to Caesar? We've seen Jesus be challenged with something of a theological question last time. And now some have pointed out that this is a legal question, But really it's not. It's a practical question. It is true that this scribe has come to test Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But the question is very practical in terms of what he is asking him. What commandment is the foremost of all? Really, there's a question that comes to us today in relationship to this text. And that question is the title of our sermon. Jesus, is the law relevant today? Is the law relevant to us, to the church, to Christians today? Another way of asking you the question is this: do you think that the law of God is practical for your life? Or do you find the law of God to be burdensome, a discouragement, a trial? If you find it to be burdensome and a discouragement and a trial, it is probable that you have been approaching the law, you've been approaching God Himself with a wrong attitude. You need to be informed then of what the Word of God is actually saying about His law and how practical it is for our lives. You notice that the one word that Jesus uses to sum up the commandment of God is that word, love. The one word summary is love. And is love burdensome? Well, it depends, doesn't it? It depends. If a child thinks that they have to somehow work to secure their parents' love, that they have to be good and have to do so many things, give gifts and constantly praise and affirm their parents, and if they seek to actually try and get that their parent to favor them and love them, well, then love is very burdensome, isn't it? Because it's not really love. It's a pursuit by their works, the affirmation of their parents. But if they know that their parents love them, they care for them, that they would do whatever they could for their own well-being, then it is a delight to respond in love, both in attitude and in action. You see, you need to hear this text today. This text is for you this day. Now, some of you don't live in the context of God's love. It is something that is lacking in your life. And the reality is that if you would take an honest look at yourself, you would confess, I am a miserable person. I'm sad. I am discouraged. I'm frustrated. And I would say fundamentally it is because you do not live in the context of God's love. But also those who do live in the context of God's love. It's so easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? To try burdensomely to try and secure God's love. To forget that He loves you. He loves you. And so it's easy for us to try and revert back to doing the law as a way of securing His favor and His love. You need to hear this text today then, because this text will address both of those issues and problems in this life. There's a third reason why you need to hear this text, but I'll open that up later on. There are four points that kind of help guide us through, to guide us through our sermon today, our text today, and those are found in your bulletin. The first three are in forms of questions. Is the law relevant for Christians today? And we'll look at this scribe's question in verse 28. Is it a relevant question? Secondly, if so, if it is relevant, what's the most important principle of God's love? Or God's law, I should say. That really is the heart of the question. What's the most important principle of God's law? And thirdly, how can we walk in this law love? The love that is that we're called to in the law. And fourthly, we'll have some points of application. So with that, let us look at the first of these questions, and that is the law relevant for Christians today? Again, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. Them is referring to Jesus, and each of those groups, each of those religious and political leaders that keep coming to oppose Jesus, to attack Jesus, to test Jesus, to really trap Jesus and expose that He's not the Messiah. He's not the one that we should have our confidence placed in. He's not that one. They want to, as the Word of God says, destroy Him. And so, as we see these campaigns of opposition stacked against Jesus, here is a scribe who's been on the sidelines watching and observing. Now, you should know that a scribe is another group, another faction within the Jewish courts, the Sanhedrin. It doesn't matter if you understand that term or not. There are some religious leaders that care very much about God's law. There's some political leaders who care very much about the politics of the day. And then there are these scribes, and they care very much about the Word of God. They're considered experts in the law. Sometimes they're called lawyers, not because they necessarily defend people or prosecute people, but because they are experts in the law. These children are ones who went to school every day, and they would copy their lessons down. They would copy the Word of God. That was their lessons. And so they became very good at the law, knowing it, memorizing it, applying it to daily life. That's what a scribe was. So we're not surprised then when we see his question that he brings. Well, he's been hearing these debates. And you notice that it says here that he recognized that Jesus had answered the opposition well. He was one who was a little bit more objective than his friends, than the other trappers. He was actually willing to pursue truth in Jesus' teaching. He wanted to hear what Jesus taught and compare it to the Word of God. So he should be commended in that sense. Matthew and Luke reveal that he was actually sent to test Jesus. But Mark puts him in a positive light because we find in the end, he affirms what Jesus says by the word of God. And that's always good. So his question is this: what commandment is the foremost of all? He's not asking what's the first commandment, like in a sequence or an order. He's not asking simply, you know, what's the commandment I really need to keep? But he's asking, what is the key command? If we were to look at all the law, what's the central duty, the foundational principle in which to understand all of the law of God? Another way he could have asked it is this: Jesus, what is the summary of God's law? What's the summary? Now, that being the case, there is a trap that could be built into this question. There is a test that really is in this question. Because there's got to be a reason that they gave him this question to ask in order to expose that he's not the Messiah. And this is the trap. This is the test. These religious leaders accused Jesus of being lawless. They said that his teaching was against the law. I mean, look what he's doing. He's healing people on the Sabbath day. You don't do those kinds of things on the Sabbath day. Look what he's doing. He doesn't teach his disciples to wash before they eat in the ceremonial and ritual ways that we wash. This guy is lawless. And they expect that if the question is asked, what commandment is the foremost of all, that Jesus is going to somehow expose that he is really against the law. That he doesn't have a high view of the law. That he is lawless. Now what we want to appreciate, having all that context in front of us, is that even today, there are some Christians, and there are some Christian groups that consider this an irrelevant question. And they consider an irrelevant question partly for good reasons, and partly for mistaken reasons. We want to understand that. It appears that as we read the Word of God, some Bible passages seem to be teaching that the law has ended, that the law has been eliminated. Consider some of these passages. I won't tell you where they all are. I'll just read them and you can just hear. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, a curse is everyone who hangs on a tree. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? And so it seems in these passages that the law has ended. The law is actually negative. The law is not helpful and good for us. It actually harms us or hurts us. And yet it also appears from other Bible passages that, and sometimes they're in the very same book of the Bible, that the obligation to God's law continues for the Christian and for the church today. And so there becomes a real tension. Has the law ended or does the law continue? Every Christian has to work through and think through that particular question. And so some have said there is no law for today of the Old Testament variety. All of our law comes from Christ. Christ telling us to love God and love our neighbor, this is what matters today, not the Old Testament laws. Here's some of those positive passages. Jesus says, do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets, which means the Old Testament. I do not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Do we nullify the law? Do we get rid of the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And finally, so that we walk in the Spirit so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, how are we to understand these distinctions? How are we to understand then the law and its role in the Christian life today? Is Jesus for or against the law is really the question. Well, we want to understand that with that question. We want to understand two things. We could spend all day just on that particular question, but we just want to understand two key things and move on to what Jesus has to teach us today. And the first one is this. When our first father, Adam, rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, you can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, we, the children of Adam, became corrupt in our heart, in our soul, in our mind, in all of our parts. And therefore, God tells us that we can have no confidence in our law keeping in order to be considered perfectly righteous. There's no way for us today to be declared righteous by God, to somehow be declared we've kept the whole law. That means that the Pharisees in Jesus' day wrongly taught that if you lived under the law's demands, you could attain righteousness. That was not biblical. That was not true. And so because of that, some passages in the New Testament terminate this view that the law and keeping the law could save you. It could please God. Paul, in that sense, is saying, no. Jesus, in that sense, is saying, no, you can put no confidence in the law. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not by your deeds or your actions, lest any man boast. And so, understand then, sometimes when it's saying you're not under the law, but under grace, that means you're not under the law as a system of self-righteous promotion. Okay. Secondly, there has always been a threefold division of God's law. In other words, if we were to take all of God's laws and put them into three buckets, we have three buckets. One bucket would be the moral law. One bucket would be the ceremonial law. And one bucket would be the civil law. Stick with me for a minute because this is really important. The moral law is God's universal government over His created humanity. In other words, God's moral law is saying we are to conform to and obey what His will is for our whole lives, from our whole being, in every area of our life. Often, how is the moral law communicated to us? In the Ten Commandments. We have the ceremonial law, in which God gives more laws to govern our worship practices and rituals. These ceremonial laws prefigured Christ and His person and work. All those laws about the sacrifices, they were teaching us about Jesus and the gospel. All those laws about the furniture in the temple, they were teaching us about Jesus and the gospel. All of the laws about what the priest is supposed to wear and how he's supposed to do this at this time and that at that time, that's actually teaching us about Jesus and the gospel. Those are ceremonial laws. And then thirdly, we have civil laws. And this is God's government over the social and political life of His people. They're the laws particular to Israel's society. Okay? Is that too much to be considered today? No, it's important for us to consider this because Jesus has come in the full revelation and reality of His salvation. And He's also fulfilled everything that He's promised. Therefore, we don't need the Old Testament ceremonial laws anymore. Everything that these things pointed to have been fulfilled in Christ. So we don't need those. By the way, we have New Testament ceremonial laws. We find in things like the Lord's Supper and baptism. because we're still waiting for the fullness of those things. Jesus is going to come again. So we don't need the ceremonial laws, and we don't have, well, we actually have a nation of Israel today, don't we? But those state laws were particular to Israel, and so we don't have the civil law that's supposed to be imposed on all nations. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, remain as a foundation for every nation, even the United States of America, to establish good laws to govern society and politics. Let me take a step back then. What I'm saying is this. Often, passages in the New Testament appear to be saying that the law ended, when in reality what they're speaking about is ceremonial or civil laws and not the moral law. Circumcision, that doesn't fall into the bucket of moral law. It falls into the bucket of ceremonial law. And so circumcision has ended. But thou shalt not murder? That's still true for us today. You see the distinction here. Paul and Jesus and others are trying to help us distinguish these things about the law. The solution, let me give you one illustration of this and then we'll move on. If you go to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah opens up with Jesus, with God, saying, look, your worship is worthless to me because it's mixed with uncleanness of heart. You don't approach me by faith. You're just looking at the external things. But you see, the solution to that problem was not to develop new ways of worshiping God. The solution to that problem was applying faith to God's law, His moral law, applying the moral law to their worship and repent. You see the importance and the distinction here. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, Paul says, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Okay. The New Testament is not lawless. It carefully distinguishes the law in order to walk in God's word by faith. And this scribe here then, in this passage, is asking this question with the same care for the law of God. What is the key to interpreting and understanding and walking in the law of God? That brings me to my second question. So the law is relevant for today, the moral law. And if it is relevant for us today, then what's the most important principle of God's law? And Jesus answers in 29 to 31. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So you hear that Jesus' answer is twofold. You are to primarily love God, and you are to secondarily, or from which a second love flows, and that is a love toward neighbor. And what Jesus quotes is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The Jews called this, I told you it was a creed, the Jews called this the Shema. Shema is that word that opens up, hear. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. And this word means to hear, to listen up, to pay attention. But it also means to obey. Obey, O Israel. Children, you ever have your parents tell you to go do a task or a chore or give you some responsibility? Go do this. How do you test if you are really listening to your parents? Well, you see if you actually carried out what they asked you. You see, were you listening is determined by how you obeyed. And that's really key. It's true with God as well. Are we listening to God is determined much by how we obey. But you know that that's not all. Because if your parents tell you to go to bed, and you stomp up the stairs and just go to bed. Is that really obedience? Because there's an attitude that is mixed with the action. That is how you tell if you've been listening. Have you been shamaing your parents? And Christian, have you been shamaing the Lord? Here was then the Jewish creed. It was important to them as the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer is to us. This was declared morning and evening by devout Jews. And you notice that the first thing that's declared is this, God's oneness. The summation of Abraham's faith is that Yahweh, our God, is one Lord. Yahweh, our God, is one Lord. It's kind of hard, first of all, it's hard in our text to see some distinctions because everything's capitalized because it's a quote from the Old Testament. But if you were to go back to Deuteronomy and look at it, the first Lord, the Lord, is capitalized because that's actually a name. It's Yahweh. It's not the word for Lord in Hebrew, which is Adonai. It's Yahweh. Yahweh, our God, is the one Lord. That's what the Shema says. We owe Him everything. He is the one who has created us. As God, He has created us, and not only created us, but we've learned, as we would read through the Old Testament up to this point, that Yahweh is also the one who delivered His people out of Egypt. So He's the God who has created us. He's the God who has saved us. He's the God who sustains us and carries us through and causes us to persevere. He's the God who provides for us. He's the God who protects us. He's the God who loves us, who communes with us, who condescends to us, who is with us. Therefore, we owe Him everything. And so the command is, love God with your whole being. Love God with your whole being. Now, we do not have this love toward God primarily because of His blessings to us. We do not have this love toward God primarily because of His works for us. We don't even have this love toward God primarily because of His character, who He is. But fundamentally, we love this God because He is worthy of our complete loving obedience and devotion. Because we've been created to be people who love this God. Well, what I want to walk through then, and the remainder of our sermon, or remainder of this section at least, is what is this command to love? And what is this comprehensive love, the heart and the soul and the mind and the strength? How would you define love? How would you define love? And you notice it's being used as a verb here. You are to love. It's something you do, not just something you feel. How do you define love? Love is more than assigning a value or worth to someone. And love is more than simply serving someone. But it includes both of those things, doesn't it? It's even more than the way you feel about someone, and yet it includes that as well. Wilhelmus of Brockle has a whole chapter on love toward God. And then he has another chapter after that called Love Toward Christ. I encourage you to read it. If you don't have it and you want a copy, let me know. I'll give it to you. It's very good. This is how Brockle defines love. Love is the sweet motion. And by here he means motivation. Love is the sweet motivation of the heart toward God, infused into the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit, whereby they, by virtue of union with Him and in view of His perfections, delight themselves in God and in a joyous embrace of His will, fully surrendering themselves to His service. That's a full definition of love. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, says this, love is an expansion of the soul or the inflaming of the affections by which a Christian breathes after God as the supreme and sovereign good. By love, we cleave to God as the needle in a compass cleaves to the north. Jonathan Edwards, again, more briefly, try and get us to a brief definition here. Love is that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another and is expressed as it is exercised towards God or our fellow creatures. So here is the essence of law, love. Law and love, you notice, are not enemies. They are best friends and they are spouses in God's design. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God. And so we have been given faculties, parts that make up our whole being, heart, soul, mind, strength. And these are brought together. It's not to say these are the only faculties, but here they're being elevated to speak for our complete and entire being. We are to love with a fourfold comprehensive love. We are to love God and our neighbor. So what is the heart? The heart is the seat of all motivation and impulse. Why do you do what you do? It's because of the heart. The heart clings to what you cherish, what you value. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You are to love God out of your heart, and He is to be your greatest treasure. You are to possess a natural, innate love instinct that flows in the direction of the divine. I want you to think about this. In Mark's gospel earlier on, Jesus said that out of the heart proceeds what? Out of the heart proceeds all manner of evil. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Because there's all this evil swelling in there. Well, Jesus is now saying this. He's just quoting the law in Deuteronomy and says that from out of the heart is to flow love toward God. But the heart is deceitful. The heart says, I will and I want and therefore I get. You don't just love yourself more than God from your heart. Your love of self replaces God in your heart. So this is a problem. Well, what is the soul? The soul is the source of being or existence or life. When God was shaping a lump of dirt and He was making man, He breathed into it the breath of life. And what happened? It became a living soul. You see, you were made to love Yahweh, your God. Your very existence is to love God. Your chief purpose in life is to love God with all your being. That could have been the answer to the catechism question. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to love God with all your being. Yet we became spiritually dead in our soul, in our rebellion against this God. And if the heart deceitfully declares, I will, the soul rebelliously declares, I am. God, you will not define me. You will not tell me what my identity is. I am who I am. I decide. This is the problem. This is the sin of the soul. What is the mind? The mind is that seed of knowledge and understanding. It is the intellect and the reason. It is the place where you both imagine and you meditate. And therefore, your resolutions and your commitments come from your mind. I want to be careful, these distinctions, sometimes they're used synonymously. We're just trying to understand all these different parts and how they fit together. We were made to know God. We were made to intellectually and intimately know God. There is a vast difference between I know about somebody And I know someone personally. There are many people that you will see on the news. Most of them you know about. Very few, if any, you know personally. Maybe that's even true of your Facebook page. I don't know. But the point here is, we were made to know this God, to be in communion with Him. We were made to interpret and understand this whole world based on God's revelation. The key word for a Christian is disciple. What does that word mean? It means a student follower. See, you're to be a student of God. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as one who is taught." We are to love God with our mind. And what has God given us primarily as a way of feeding our mind? His Word. Not just to understand the creation, but to know this God. And yet the heart deceitfully says, "I will." And the soul rebelliously says, "I am." And the mind irrationally says, "I know. I know. God, I know best. I don't need your word. I don't need your understanding. I don't need your interpretation of things. I understand and know from within myself." What is your strength? This is the drive and the energy that is guided into your actions and your works. The word here for strength in Hebrew is actually the word very or much. This is your veriness. And sometimes it's illustrated by your power or your wealth. Some have suggested that this idea of strength actually emphasizes the resources that you have. You're to love God not only with the internal faculties of the heart and the soul and the mind, but even leaning on all your possessions to love God. After all, is not everything that you hold from God Himself? We were made to creatively create, to productively produce. We were made to be people of might and strength. And yet, in your strength, you love self more. And you boast, saying, "I have. I have. I possess. God, I don't need you. I have what I need. I am self-sustaining." Well, on the one hand, we want to be able to love God like the Word of God says. But on the other hand, we don't. We use all of these faculties, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as a way of actually promoting and protecting and loving ourselves. You know in your heart of hearts and in your mind of minds that your life does not manifest a consistent love for God. Maybe you hear this and you think, "Do I even love God?" And this is why the Shema highlights God's nature before our love. The Shema is calling us to oppose all idols. Yahweh, our God, is one Lord. Not the false gods. This was said in a day when false gods were connected to weather patterns. It's a god who controls the weather patterns. It's a god who controls the crops. It's a god who controls relationships and love and hate. It's a god who controls you having children. It's a god who has geographical boundaries. You see, there's all these idols competing and wanting your love and devotion. And Yahweh, the God of the Scripture, created and sustains all things. He's the one who delivered out of Egypt. We must be aware that there are competing gods in our life. Gods, idols who are making promises to you, who are fighting for your love, who are seeking to get your devotion. But there's only one who is worthy of all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. It's the God who actually provided these things for you. heart, soul, mind, and strength, who supports you moment by moment. Idols are seeking your love on every side. And the greatest threat that you have in your life then is this immoderate self-love taking God's place in all of these areas of your life. But Yahweh is a covenant God of love. And so it brings us to our third point, which is a quicker point. How can we love like this? How can we love like this? Well, Christ is the one who loves God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. I have way too many quotes here, so let me just tell you what I've done, and you can go and do this yourself. Psalm 119 is the psalm of the revelation of God, or the psalm of the word of God, or the psalm of the law of God, however you want to say it. It's how God has made himself known to us. And interestingly, as it elevates and highlights God's law over and over again, the themes of heart and soul and mind and strength are scattered throughout that very psalm. You see, Jesus himself is the one who embodies this law of love. And here is the manifestation of his complete love toward God. We can see his actions. We know how he lived his life. But in Psalm 119, you have Jesus' thoughts and prayers. You have how he loved God with his whole heart. He prayed, "Incline my heart to your testimonies." Jesus had to pray this as a human being. In his soul, he loved God with his whole soul. He says, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me." He loved God with his whole mind. "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." He says, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." And Jesus loved God with his whole strength. "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." He compares all riches to the testimonies of God. He says, "I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart." You see, Jesus Christ loved God perfectly in a legal sense, fulfilling the demands of the law to love God. And he did this so that you could love God in a gospel sense. In a gospel sense. Not perfectly. Not seeking to love God so that you could secure his love. But because that's already been done in Christ. But rather instead with new grace and new truth, a new way of approaching God, you can love this God and love one another. Because of what Christ has accomplished in his love toward God and us. These testimonies, these confessions in Psalm 119 are to be your prayers. They're to be the words of your heart. That's how we can love like this. Because of what this Jesus has accomplished. And with that then, let's consider application. What is left but to examine ourselves? Those of you who do not live in that context of the love of God, who experience a craving for such love, but miserably continue to hunger and thirst for such love, you need to understand what Christ has done, that you can receive and experience the love of God and be changed into one who loves God. This is love, that he first loved us so we might love him. You have to first know how God has loved us in Christ. And those who do love God, you have to take the time to intentionally stir up such love for God. Because it still does not come naturally. It's not something that we just now do as robots or puppets. We actually have to speak to the heart and the soul and the mind and the strength. Many passages that will focus on different aspects of love, they'll highlight different ways in which we are to consider loving God. But the key to this passage and this passage today, where we're at today, we could say many things about loving God. This passage says this, that God has provided His love so that you would know what loving God looks like. You see how practical the law is then? The law is what's needed. How do we love God? Because of what Jesus has done. What does that love look like? Look to the law. That's how you know if you're loving God. And where you find yourself struggling or sinning or rebelling against God, there is the area to bring and focus on your lack of love for God. But you need the law to do this. This is a love, let's be careful, it's not rooted in your performance, but it is rooted in your communion and your worship with God. All those passages in Psalm 119, they're prayers and they're praises and they are rooted in worship. Love does not develop simply by doing and obeying, although that's part of it. Love develops because we commune with and we spend time with and we hear God. We focus and meditate on the gospel. I have a whole sheet full of questions for you to examine yourself with, but I won't. I'll spare you those questions right now. You need to ask yourself simply these kinds of questions. What motivates you every day? What are your typical habits and impulses? Do you feel anxious and stressed and pressured and angry? Do you find yourself going to God in prayer and in praise? Do you seek understanding from His Word, or do you think that you've got it all together and you understand everything? Do you think more about your possessions than God? You see, we need to have these voices in our heart and soul and mind and strength flipped. Whenever I hear, I want or I need to say, God, Your will. Whenever I hear, I'm good or I'm right, you need to say, God, You are. Whenever I hear, oh, I know that, I need to say, no, God, You know and You understand. Whenever I hear, I have or I'm fine, no, God, You have. We need to constantly be fighting and working and pursuing this God. That's not to say that love is burdensome. But it is to say that there is a flesh that wants to do everything it can to rip us from the love of God. And love fights. And love pursues. And love communes. Marriages wouldn't be so challenging if love just was so easy. And that's simply a picture of our relationship to our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is giving us the sum of His law, love toward God expressed in worship and service and obedience out of your whole being. You cannot love like this on your own. Jesus loved like this, pleasing His Father with His whole being. And Jesus gives us grace to love like this. This is redemption. This is salvation. To be restored into a covenant of eternal love with the Creator and Savior of the world. Amen.